Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. 26 Answers to 26 Reasons is a live recording of a midweek class conducted by Pastor Lancaster in 2009 to answer common anti-missionary objections to the gospel. The class purchased and used Asher Norman's book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, as a textbook for discussion. This book is available from Feldheim Publishers, copyright 2007. You can join the class by listening along as we defend Messianic Judaism and the claims of the New Testament. To support Beth Emmanuel in our continued work, please click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
The book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. You might think that's a kind of curious title for a book. This is an anti-missionary book, and what that means is that this book was written by someone within the Jewish community that is attempting to defend Judaism against the incursions of Christianity. So, attempting to defend Judaism looks like refuting the gospel, refuting the New Testament, and refuting the claims of Christianity. Now, I've read a lot of anti-missionary books, and this is the best that I've read so far, that I've seen so far. It really is sort of a fresh approach, and so it's got a lot of good material. It's 2007, and written by a man named Asher Norman, who was a lecturer for Aish. But more importantly, he's a lawyer. So he has an organized mind, and he works through these things, and he's argues through this material. So you might be wondering, why would we, us being a messianic congregation, why would we be interested in studying anti-missionary literature? But this is actually not a new approach for Beth Emmanuel. When we began Beth Emmanuel, one of the very first things we did was to work through a book called The Real Messiah by R.A. Kaplan. And we did that in the afternoons. And the reasoning, in my mind, is pretty clear. If you really are going to commit your lives to something so radically, you want to be right. You know, so the solution doesn't seem like a good idea to just say, well, I know that there's objections and I don't want to know what they are. You know, that doesn't seem like a reasonable approach to faith, because faith is faith. I mean, it is the idea of faith is something that cannot necessarily be empirically proven, yet nevertheless. It should at least be reasonable. You know? God doesn't ask us to believe in something completely unreasonable or self-contradictory. I don't think that would make sense. So, I guess what I'm saying is, if what we believe is true, we should not be afraid of objectively looking at material from the opposition. Okay, second reason for studying this material is, and I think you'll see this even tonight as we just look at some of this introductory stuff. Second reason for reading this material or studying this material is it will force us to ask questions that would have never occurred to us in the first place, which will bring us to learn things that we never would have learned. So, in that regard, it's valuable because it will deepen and strengthen our faith. This is not necessarily, I wouldn't want you to think that this is like, the reason we're going through this is missionary training, as if you take this class and then you're able to go out and evangelize the Jewish people. You know, well, God willing, yeah, you can do that. But I don't think that even if you had an answer for all 26 reasons, that's not necessarily what's going to bring someone to faith. Faith is bigger, it's broader than just being able to answer intellectual arguments or spar Bible verse for Bible verse or something like that.
But it helps.
It does. Yeah, it helps to have at least a solid answer and not to be just baffled when somebody hits you out of left field with a particular question. So, I'm going to read a little bit of the jacket of the book to you. But first, let's ask God for a blessing as we bless Him. All right, so I'm going to read you just a little bit from the jacket that makes this book sound more intriguing. Okay. The author, I'm just kind of dropping in here in the middle. The author provides Jews from the unschooled in Torah to the Talmudic scholar definitive answers to questions and challenges by Christian friends, relatives, co-workers. In addition, Jews desperately need an easy to understand yet comprehensive resource to understand and reject the claims of so-called Messianic Jews. See? Who specifically target Jews for conversion. So-called Messianic Jews are a particular problem because they often use highly deceptive practices. They falsely claim that it is possible to be both a Jew and a Christian. Leaders of so-called Messianic synagogues pretend to be rabbis, but are usually ordained Christian ministers. Or not. They deceitfully wear and utilize Jewish symbols and mimic Jewish services while worshiping Jesus. There are now 100 Messianic synagogues in 30 states and an additional 15 in foreign countries. That's a conservative estimate, I would say. No, that's trying to diminish. You know, it's like trying to deny the problem. Anyway, Asher Norman is a lawyer, an Orthodox Jew, an expert on Jewish-Christian polemics. He has lectured nationally on this subject for several years. He utilizes his legal training to put Christianity's faith claims about Jesus on trial. Okay, it's a good book. Run some good arguments. We probably won't be able to answer all of them. At least, we probably won't be able to answer all of them satisfactorily. It's not necessary to answer every question satisfactorily. Because if we were to turn the tables and pretend that we were atheists, for example, and turn the tables and say, now, Mr. Norman, we're going to pose the same questions to you by the same criteria, with the same sort of rigid analysis regarding Judaism itself, Mr. Norman would not be able to answer all of our questions. So what I'm saying is that as a faith, there is not necessarily going to be, you know, something that can be logically, empirically consistent across the board all the time. For one thing, these are ancient religions that we're dealing with. And ancient religions in the light of the modern era sometimes look ancient, you know? We might not be able to answer every question. We might not be able to answer every objection. And I certainly know that we won't be able to prove that the faith of the New Testament is completely consistent with modern Judaism. It certainly is not. That's not our objective, because that would be an anachronism in the first place. Our objective, if we can do this, to prove that our faith is consistent with first century Judaism, with the expectation of first century Judaism, then we'll be doing okay. It would be ridiculous for us, for example, to have to go and pull a tractate off that shelf, a tractate of Talmud, and look into it and say, well, look at the halakha of Rabbi Meir here. Obviously, that's not the halakha. Rabbi Meir must be a heretic. You know, nobody would do that. They say, oh, this can't be true because we know what the halakha is and Rabbi Meir wasn't doing it. Nobody would do that. They'd say, yeah, but that was Meir, and that was like 1,800 years ago or something, right? 1,900 years ago. Well, we have to treat the New Testament with the same kind of respect that we would treat any ancient literature. So this is going to hopefully be different than my regular classes because it's the green room. I chose the green room so that we can have more discussion. All right? But we're going to jump right into the material. What I've done is I create a little outline for you of reason number one and reason number two. And with God's help, and not too much discussion, we'll get through two reasons a night, which would make this a 13-week class, which is a long class for anything. So we'll give it a run, though. Okay. So reason number one, that Jews don't believe in Jesus. Reason number one is Christianity is not completed Judaism, and the two religions are not theologically compatible. Okay, what does it mean by Christianity is not completed Judaism? Have you ever heard the term a completed Jew?
Yes. And Coulter, first time.
And Coulter, that's right. That was embarrassing. Right. So it's a common terminology, especially in the Jewish evangelism movement. And here's the idea behind it. Let me explain. The idea is that if a Jewish person becomes a believer, they don't cease to be Jewish. They just become a completed Jew. Now, when you say this to someone who's not a believer, a Jewish believer, or a Jewish person that's not a believer, that sounds condescending. It really does. Because the implication is that, oh, I see, I'm an incomplete Jew. You're a complete Jew and I'm an incomplete Jew. But it wasn't intended to be condescending, the term. Here's what the term meant. At that time, in Jewish-Christian relationships, Jews who became Christians were considered to no longer be Jewish. They were Christians now. And so there was this radical idea that, well, and this starting around the turn of the century, the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, there's this radical idea that, well, you're still Jewish and you can still practice Jewish things. It's not as if you quit being Jewish when you become a believer. After all, you know, the apostles were Jewish. You know, so this was kind of a progressive idea. And so there was this desire to want to communicate to Jewish people that you're still Jewish. And so this was a way saying that. Now, Asher Norman objects to the terminology, because what his objection is not that it sounds condescending, though it does. His objection is that you're no longer Jewish if you're a Christian. It's no longer Judaism, at any rate, if you're a Christian, because Christianity contradicts Judaism on virtually every major issue. Is this true?
No.
No. Give me an example of an issue where Christianity, a major issue where Christianity does not contradict Judaism. Existence of God, the God of Israel, that God of Israel is the creator, that the Tanakh is his scriptures. That's some pretty major points, yes. You know, that the greatest commandment is to love God. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. You know, in fact, I would say on the major, major issues, such as monotheism and so on, these two religions are pretty close, actually, really close. But there is a lot of discrepancy as well. And more often than not, they're not just small things, they're big things. So here's a quotation. He says, he has eight points proving that Christianity does not complete Judaism, it contradicts it on virtually every major issue. Number one, the nature of God's salvation program for Jews and for the world. What is it? Believe in Jesus or keep the commandments. Okay, so he says there's two different ideas. Christianity teaches salvation comes by believing in Jesus. Judaism teaches salvation comes by keeping the commandments. All right. Before we pursue that, maybe we should determine what we mean by terminology. Jacob Neusner talks about one of the problems with any kind of dialogue like this between Judaism and Christianity is that these two religions have the same terminology, but different definitions for the terms. So it's often like they're talking over each other's heads, right? So what do we mean by salvation? What do we mean by salvation if you're a Christian? Mm-hmm. Go to heaven when you die. And not hell. What do you mean by salvation if you're a Jew? Merit Olam Haba. That's pretty good. Resurrection. Part of the resurrection. I mean, obviously, you know, when we're talking about Judaism, we're talking about Orthodox Judaism. So whatever you might have heard from Reform or Conservative is about as relevant as what you might have heard from Methodists or Episcopalians at this point about the afterlife or whatever. In other words, not to this discussion. Okay, so we can come to a point where we're saying nearly the same thing. We're talking about the life of the world to come, whether in the Messianic era, the world to come, or going to heaven, however you want to call it. The idea is the soul escapes judgment. Okay? So, there are two... Mr. Norman says there's two different approaches. On the one hand, Judaism teaches keep the commandments, and that's how you escape judgment. On the other hand, Christianity teaches believe in Jesus. Okay. When we're contrasting Christianity and Judaism, remember this. We stand in the middle as messianic people. We are not either, or neither one, or neither Christianity nor Orthodox Judaism. And we are both. So, we have affinity with both, but we're not necessarily going to plead guilty, you know, to everything that we get charged with here. Yeah. Right. So, salvation, from a Jewish perspective, is also about... Israel being redeemed, brought back from the nations, gathered back into the land of Israel, Jerusalem rebuilt. That's salvation. That the people live on, that the people survive, that there's a kingdom, that there's a Davidic kingdom. Yeah.
And Messiah brings us about.
And Messiah brings us about, yes. Right, that's salvation from a Jewish perspective. What about this, though? Is this true? Is this even a true statement that... I mean, because there's sort of an antithesis that's implied here. On the one hand, Christians believe that salvation is by Jesus, and that's it, and you don't have to keep the commandments. And on the other hand, Jews believe that you have to keep the commandments, and that's it for salvation. That's a false dichotomy, isn't it? Is that something that Judaism teaches? That you keep the commandments, and that's it? No, it's not. It's not, because Judaism teaches about repentance, teaches about mercy and grace and God, you know, asking God for forgiveness. Judaism teaches about the power, you know, salvation in Judaism comes by teshuva, by turning to God. In Christianity, is it true that let me say it this way, because I know in some Christianity it probably is. In the New Testament, is it true that we don't believe in the commandments, that we don't think that you need to keep the commandments, that it's just you just believe in Jesus and like, ching, free ticket, and I'm in. In the New Testament, no, it's like the whole message of the New Testament is about obey, keep the commandments, repent, turn around, obey, keep the commandments, repent, turn around. And the expression of faith in the Messiah is a life of obedience to the commandments. So here's the test case. Who knows this passage? Young man comes up to the master, says to him, "What must I do to be saved?" Because this would really speak directly to this question that we're being hit with here. What does he say?
You know the commandments.
You know the commandments. Believe in me and you'll go to heaven. That's not what he says, is it? No, what does he say? You know the commandments, and then he starts rattling them off. Yeah. Okay. So, I'm not going to... as I said, I'm not... We stand in the middle here.
Exactly.
And there's a lot this is another reason that this book is so great, is it like it opens your eyes to like, wow, that really is problematic. Yeah, with an evangelical, with a very
whereby,
yes,
yeah, whereby that is valid. I mean,
yes. Oh yeah. You know, I want to avoid, you know, sounding real vindictive about, you know, either position. But yeah, we're in the middle here, and most of what he has to say about his problems with Christian belief are right on the money.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Come on.
Books.
Yes.
So
yeah, there's
kind of a false statement.
It is a false statement in the prophetic books, and also, you know, if we understand the prophet like unto Moses to be a messianic prophecy, as first century Judaism certainly did, that's a mitzvah. It's not just it's a mitzvah to listen to the prophet like Moses. And there's you know there's different passages like that, but I think it's a fair thing to say there's nothing that explicitly says in the Tanakh, I'm going to send the Messiah. And if you believe in him, you'll go to, you know, you'll merit Olam Haba. So I think it's a fair thing to say, even though it's not a completely accurate thing. Does that make sense?
Is there a disparity there?
I don't think there's a disparity between what Judaism calls faith, Emunah, and what Christianity, or what the New Testament calls faith, Emunah. In that, in both Judaism and New Testament Judaism, emunah is it's believing, but it also it's often described as faith and faithfulness as being, you know, very much the same package. So,
so what was Yeshua saying when he's saying believe in me, and that being the faith-based thing?
Well, for example, I'll give you an example. At the Red Sea, it says, they saw the God, they saw the sea split, and it says, and they believed in God, and they believed in his servant Moses.
They had faith in his servant.
Yeah, and they have faith in his servant Moses. So this is Exodus 14, end of Exodus 14. All right, why is that important? Well, God's not going to speak to them more than 10 words. And the rest of the 613 commandments, they have to get through Moses. And so Moses is the channel of God in this world. And there's that it has to be that way because God is infinite, and so we need an intermediary. Everything in the Torah tells us, you know, there's it about this intermediary function, right? So if you don't believe the intermediary, you say, no, I don't think you got it. You know, then you got to find something else, right? And so for the master to say, believe in me, what he's saying is not so different. It's believe in what I've got to tell you. That I have, you know, believe in what I'm showing you about the Father. And he came and he revealed the Father. Yes. Yeah, the Greek works the same in terms of that dual meaning, or so I've been told, of, you know, faith bringing about works, bringing about action. That certainly is the thrust of the New Testament. The thrust of the gospel is not, you know, his message in John, in the Gospel of John, is sort of translated into that Johannine language, and it sounds like that. It's like believe in me, but the older strata of gospel text is the synoptics. And where you hear the message in the synoptics is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, these are not the different things, actually. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king is here, because we found the Messiah. So you believe that this is the Messiah, then you believe that the kingdom is here, then you repent. So believe in me, I'm the Messiah, repent. You know, it's all the same ball of wax. Right. No, that's correct. You're right on the money there. And Paul even uses the same kind of language when he says, he refers to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, being baptized into Moses. Does he not? In 1 Corinthians 10. Is it, it does Am I imagining that? First Corinthians 10?
If you take the Midrash seriously, to say they actually went into the water up to their necks, there's an act of faith.
There you go. Yep.
Baptism.
Yeah. Okay.
But we use that language, that position in Christ, to make it seem like it's something different, when in essence it's not.
So what you're saying is we make it sound more mystical than it is.
Yeah.
Okay. I think you're right.
All were baptized into Moses.
There you go.
1 Corinthians 10:2.
Yep. All right. Okay.
1 Corinthians 10:2.
Baptized into Moses.
In the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food.
So the apostles talked all the time about the master being the second Moses, or the one like Moses, right? So that's the paradigm that they're giving us to understand our relationship to him. Is just as the generation in the wilderness was to Moses, we are to him. That's nice, isn't it? It also seems remarkably consistent. We're all gonna die. Exactly. I was angry with that generation and left their bodies in the wilderness. All right, we need to press on. The second point under this idea that Christianity is not Judaism. Number two, the source and solution for sin. By source of sin, he gives us two examples of what Christianity teaches as a source of sin. Number one is original sin, which is an inherited state of sin that you would have even as a baby. So when a baby is born and he dies, God forbid, you know, only a day old, God forbid, he still has his father's sin and guilt, and therefore cannot merit Olam Haba, the world to come, because he has what's called original sin. It's an inherited sin condition. The second thing is Satan, that sin comes from Satan, who tries to trick us, and he tries to get us to sin, and he makes us do stuff. So then he says, on the other hand, by contrast to these Christian ideas of the source of sin, Judaism teaches that the source of sin is the self, the yetzer hara, the evil inclination, and that within every person there's two wills struggling, an inclination to do good and an inclination to do evil, the yetzer hara versus the yetzer tov, and that Satan is not your enemy, that Satan is actually on God's side, but he is just trying to fool you to make sure that you are... He's testing you. Mm-hmm. That's it. Okay, so that is... What?
The teaching of Orthodox Judaism.
Satan this way?
See Satan this way?
Yes, nowadays, yes.
Nowadays.
Okay, so that's the first point. The thing with Satan is a little jarring. But to get back to we need to get back to the original Satan. Because Satan has had a massive makeover in Judaism since the Talmudic era. Satan has had a makeover. But to get back to the original Satan, you have to go earlier than Tanatic literature. That is, no, Amoric literature. Amorim are the guys who wrote the Gemara of the Talmud. Okay, so we're talking about 400 Common Era, about 300 years after the days of the apostles. You need to go earlier. Where do you find this kind of literature? Well, you'll find this back as in, there'll be strands of it in the Midrash. You'll find it in Pseudepigrapha. You'll find it like in the Book of Enoch. You'll find it in Jewish literature that's earlier, Apocrypha. Jewish literature that is contemporary with first century Judaism and the apostles always portrays Satan as the enemy. The conventional notion that we have of Satan, which is somewhat dualistic, right? That there's a good guy and a bad guy. Okay. Later Judaism adopted a more Calvinist approach to Satan, to say, well, really, how could there be Satan who's independent? God's really in charge of everything. Yeah. Both are actually true. Because we see Satan actually appearing before the court of God in Job, for example. Shows up, reports in. What have you been up to? It's like, oh, I've been going through the earth. But he is definitely our enemy. Does Christianity, or no, do the apostles teach that he is the source of sin, though? No, he lays traps at your feet. Mm-hmm. But that's what Judaism says about him. That he's the tester, he's the tempter. That, so he tries to trip you up. Okay, so the Satan thing is a non-issue. Original sin is an issue. Should we believe in original sin? Yes.
What's the definition of original sin?
Okay, I'm going back to... I'm going to stick with the original definition of original sin. Because I think it's been messed with since... You know, it's been messed with. But the original definition of original sin is that you inherit a sin state from Adam. It's passed on through the Father to every human being. And unless that sin state is removed through sacramental means, namely baptism, you will go to hell. Period. That is the original definition of original sin. Yeah, the church that's transmitted it to us. There is no, we don't find it as a concept in the apostolic scripture, so I can't give you a biblical source for it. Yes.
What is he talking about?
Okay, so David says, my sin is ever before me. He says, my mother conceived me in sin.
Yes.
That's a different story. Paul says, through one man, death came into the world. Okay? But death is the consequence of sin. It was a consequence, and Paul's point is that death came to the world through the consequence of one man's sin, of one single sin. And then he goes on to say, in that passage, this is early Romans, Romans 5?
Yeah,
Romans 5. Okay. So he goes on to say in that Romans 5 passage that one man's obedience brings life to all, just as one man's sin brought death to all. So that so it's not, that's an original consequence for sin, but not original sin.
About the same thing. About resurrection.
Yes, first Adam, second Adam. Yeah.
That's him.
First Adam, second Adam. So I would suggest to you that we need to reconsider the concept of original sin. I understand that. So the idea behind the virgin birth is that this is how the master escaped the original sin. But this is conjecture. This is purely, that's purely conjectural. We're never told that. That's
isn't common from us, then how would
exactly. Okay, so
how would
good point. Good point.
Us?
Good point. We're not saying that he didn't have a sin nature. He had a Yetzer Hara. Otherwise, you know, what's the point of he didn't sin? Woohoo! Right. What we're saying is that he didn't have original sin. Original sin is condemnation. It's inherited condemnation. Well, he must have been created with a Yetzer Hara. I mean, otherwise he had no choice. The question of original sin is not our sin nature. That's a different thing. Original sin is not our sin nature. It's not our tendency to sin. It's not the fact that all have sinned. That's not original sin. Original sin is inherited damnation. It is damned as the default mode.
Yeah, that's what I was talking about.
It's damned as the default mode.
So that's not true?
No, I'm saying it's not true.
This is new.
That the default mode of humanity is damned. I don't see... If only if you reject original sin. If you accept original sin, you could live out the commandments perfectly and still would be damned. Yeah, well, that's the problem. Most of the time, those of us who say, well, yeah, I believe in original sin, have actually never heard of it and never thought of what it is. Instead, we confuse it with the idea that all men have sinned or something like that. But original sin, just to be clear one more time, original sin is a damned default mode that's inherited from the sin of Adam. And it's the idea that until that's removed, you're going to hell. There's two different deaths, though.
Well,
there's death in this world, and there's the second death, what the apostles call the second death, which is also a Talmudic term. The second death is where you miss the world to come. All right? Everybody dies. Death entered the world through Adam. Yes. But not everybody is automatically therefore damned. However, as soon as we become of an age of accountability, then we're damned. Because, as Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know. Look, I'm not a theologian. I just play one.
And
you can figure this out yourself. I'm just trying to make the point that when Mr. Norman says that Christianity and the apostles teach original sin and Satan is the source of your sin, whereas Judaism teaches it's your own inclination, I'm saying that's a false dichotomy. Because Christianity or the apostles do not teach Satan as the source of sin. They teach that he's the trickster and he's the enemy of God. The apostles do not teach original sin. That's something that the church, a sacramental explanation of salvation developed in later centuries. The apostles do teach the Yetzer Hara. This is exactly the same kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he talks about flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit is Yetzer Hara, Yetzer Tov, roughly analogous. So, that's a non-factor. Yes. Okay, number three. Judaism and Christianity are not compatible because of the definition of God. They have different definitions of God. And so here we deal with the Trinity of God versus the oneness of God. That Judaism says, God is one. Christianity says, no, he's not. There's a quotation. He has a nice quotation here, which is really not true. It's sort of a oversimplification. But he says, a Catholic council of Gentile bishops established by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine elected Jesus God in the year 325 Common Era at Nicaea in Turkey by a vote of 218-2. Now, it's actually true that there was such a council. That's probably how the vote broke down. This was the adoption of the Nicene Creed, which defines the Trinitarian concept. But it's not true that they voted to say
that he's God.
Yeah, is Jesus God? That's not true. And in fact, the high Christology that evolved into Trinitarianism was present from the very beginning of this movement. We see that very clearly in the Gospel of John, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Epistle to the Colossians, parts of the Synoptic Gospels, certainly in the Revelation. So it's throughout the apostolic scriptures. Very high Christology. Not Trinitarian, but a very mystical and exalted Christology. It's my contention, I do believe this is a problem, by the way, for Judaism. This is an area where they're going to look at it and say, no, can't go there. But it's my contention that the high Christology of the apostles is not out of order with the expressions of Judaism that were current in the first century. And I think we could prove that. And even today. Right. Oh, well, in certain Hasidic circles.
Quite true, yes.
Yeah. Okay, so the definition of God thing is not... I'm sure he's going to come back and make that a full reason later, so we'll talk about that later. Okay. Number four, the purpose and permanence of Torah and the law. And so he says, Christianity cancels the Torah. And here's their quotation. Ironically, Christians still feel obligated to keep the most difficult laws. Not coveting, caring for the poor, forgiving transgressors, loving one's neighbors, and have abolished the easiest laws, performing rituals, wearing tzitzit, keeping kosher. Is that not true? I selected that quote because I thought it was so hilarious, so ironic. Yes, exactly. That's exactly it. Those are the easy laws. That's the easy stuff. That's what my colleague Boaz Michael always says. People always get bent out of shape about, you know, Christians not keeping kosher or whatever. And he's like, man, that's the easy stuff. You know, how hard is it to say no thanks to the, you know, I'll have the fish, you know? Try being a compassionate person. You know?
To your enemy.
Yeah, to your enemy. Okay, so we don't have an issue with this. We don't need to belabor this point. Christianity does teach that the gospel, that the New Testament abrogates the Torah. Mm-hmm. We know better. And for the most part, Judaism knows better too. At least rabbis who have read the New Testament. I could pull out, you know, from the Talmud, there's a story of Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. No, Gamliel ben Shimon. Yeah, Rabbi Gamliel ben Shimon, who arguing with a Christian judge, a Roman civil judge who's a Christian. And he's arguing Torah law with him because it's a Jewish law case. And the judge says, another book has come and supplanted your law. And Gamliel says, read to the back of the book. It says, I have not come to abolish the law. You know? Yeah, read to the back of the book. That's what he says. So he's like, read the whole thing, in other words. So, and that's in the Talmud. Yeah, well, number five. Okay, so I'm just pointing out that Judaism also can, like, read the gospel and realize that number four does not hold water. Number five, the nature and permanence of the covenant between God and Israel. And this is a really important one. God's covenant with Israel is eternally. He says this over and over, that it's his people forever, that he never abandons his people, and so on and so forth. And then Christianity comes along and says, but now he does. But now he's abandoning his people. Now he's no longer, you know, he's, and so replacement theology, Christians are now the new Israel. We're the spiritual Israel as Christians, and the Jews are the old flesh Israel. And, okay, so good point. That's not compatible with Judaism, but it's also not part of the Bible. Number six, how God forgives sin. He says, how does God forgive sin? Well, Christianity, you know, Judaism teaches that God forgives sin when you repent and confess your sins. All right? Christianity teaches that God can only forgive sin through sacrifice. And then here's your quotation. He says, the Christian Bible falsely asserts that the book of Leviticus in the Jewish Bible requires blood to redeem sin and that Jesus' blood replaced the blood of the animal sacrifices. Correct. That is a false assertion. And it's one that's very common in Christianity. It stems from a misunderstanding of the sacrificial system, where we've been taught that the sacrifices used to take away sins, but now Jesus did away with the sacrifices because he takes away our sins, and he's the true sacrifice for sin. Everybody knows that, but it's wrong. It's the sacrifices didn't take away sins. That's not what their purpose was. They weren't for that purpose. As it says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, right? So sacrifices were only brought for unintentional sins in the first place. There was no sacrifice for intentional sin. As King David says in Psalm 51, you know, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, or I would bring it, you know, after he had sinned with Bathsheba. So in the apostles, there's a principle, and we're not going to deal with this now, but there's a principle called the suffering of the righteous, bringing atonement. And this is what the apostles teach regarding Yeshua, that his suffering on our behalf atones for us because he's completely righteous and does not deserve to suffer. And then they metaphorically speak of him as a sacrifice. All right? But he's not a sacrifice. A priest did not slaughter him. He's not a cow. His blood was not splashed upon an altar. He's a metaphoric sacrifice, and even you could say a spiritual sacrifice, in that we speak of him as the high priest that you know was sacrificed once for sin in the heavenly temple, you know, and so on. But he's not literally a sacrifice. This is pretty revolutionary. This is pretty revolutionary material, but this explains why Christian theologians have such a hard time with the idea of a rebuilt temple. Because they have taken this metaphor literally. What happens when you take a metaphor literally? You come up with some really funny things. Yeah. Like, give me a metaphor. Well, you know, it's like,
it's raining cats and dogs.
Yeah, okay. Raining cats and dogs. Yeah. Yeah. That's more of an idiom.
No, that's a good one.
Okay, so like a metaphor, a biblical metaphor, a common biblical metaphor. All men are grass.
Okay.
Oh, are men grass? You know, but it's in the Bible. You know, and if you take the Bible literally, you have to admit that men are actually grass. And therefore, when you mow the lawn, it's a travesty. You know, it's a...
Like the Eucharist?
Right. That,
literally?
Well, so, yes. Okay.
You're the bread of life. I'm the bread of life.
Yeah, okay. I'm the bread of life. Is Jesus made of bread?
He's going to come back. He's going to come back as the Pillsbury Doughboy.
Okay.
Stick your finger on my side. See?
Oh, my. That's... Oh, my.
Hello.
That's sacrilegious.
I just say it.
We're on a roll now.
Go. Let's go.
Okay, all right. We're almost done here. Number seven. Number seven. There are two Torahs, one written, one oral. I didn't understand his point here. He makes a nice argument for the existence of some kind of oral law. That there, you know, he makes a very strong case. There has to be some kind of oral law. He gives lots of examples why there has to be like an oral understanding of the Torah. So he makes a nice case, but I didn't see what his point was. But then he goes on to say, how do Christians know that the Torah and the Jewish Bible was accurately transmitted over thousands of years? They rely entirely on the credibility of Jewish national testimony, which is, you know, also testifies to an oral law. It is then ironic that Christian missionaries reject the Jewish national testimony concerning the source and transmission of the oral law. So that's...
Hypocritical.
Yes, it is. It is. That's fair. But it's hardly an objection that you can disqualify the gospel on, because that's not, again, once again, we're talking about Christian theology, not what arises from the gospels. Hey, here's one for you. Oh, I know, Acts 21. Acts 21, you have this situation where Paul comes to Jerusalem. You know the story? And they say, hey, Paul, people, you know, the Jewish believers have heard lots of negative rumors about you. They heard that you're, number one, teaching Jews not to circumcise their children. Number two, not to keep the Torah of Moses. Number three, not to keep the customs. Now, here, do this in order to prove that none of that's true, but you yourself are walking orderly according to the Torah. Regarding the Gentiles, we don't care. We gave them four things. Okay, that's Acts 21, right? So, what does that tell you? Number one, that the Jewish believers would have, if they had found out that Paul was telling Jews, number one, not to circumcise their children, number two, not to keep the Torah, or number three, not to keep the customs, they would have said, we have a problem with you, Paul. You're out. Mm-hmm. That's pretty huge. Okay, so there is an oral law. Yeah, there is. Most of it is just case precedents, as can be demonstrated just by opening the Mishnah from courts of law. But it's in the New Testament, it's just not called the oral law. That terminology didn't even exist yet in the New Testament era. It was simply called the traditions of the elders and the customs of the fathers. Number eight, a paradox. Reason number eight that these two religions are incompatible, there's a paradox. The death of Jesus, Jews, and salvation. That's the paradox. So here's the argument as he lays it out for reason number eight. Christians teach that God sent his only Son in order to die to save the world. Then they teach that while God's only Son was here, the Jews killed him. And that's why the Jews are damned, and that's why all these persecutions have been waged against the Jewish people. So it's the old charge of deicide. The Jews killed God. Like homicide would be killing a homo sapien, a human being. Deicide is killing a god. So deicide, the Jews killed God, and that's why they're under a curse. All right, so, yeah, Christianity taught deicide for a long time. That's true. That's also true. We don't own that. We're not part of that. And he points out very nicely in this book, he says, wait a second, if it was really God's plan to send his son, then Isn't God responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes. Like the Akedah, like Abraham and Isaac. So again, what we've seen here is 8 solid points why Judaism and Christianity as we know it in mainstream Christianity really are incompatible. They really are totally different religions. And to bring a Jew out of Judaism and plant him in Christianity, you could see that's problematic. That is why these 8 points are 8 great points for why we must succeed. Why what we're doing here at Beth Emanuel is so much bigger than what we're doing here at Beth Emanuel. Mm-hmm. The Messianic movement must succeed. We must survive. We are people on a mission. Because 8 points. You can't have a religion based on Judaism that is incompatible with Judaism. It makes no sense. So we are trying to salvage the gospel, and it's a big deal. But look, is this not useful for us to ask what it is we believe, why we believe it? You know, it's like, wow, it brings stuff up. And the whole book is like that. Okay, thanks for coming tonight.